A couple of weeks ago, one of my coworkers in Scottsdale area called me, and she had finally gotten home after dodging traffic all day long. But, you know, she was just, you could tell that she was really anxious and upset and angry. And she said, you know, I don't know what it was. Everybody on the road was out to get me today, and I'm just such in a bad mood, and I'm just hostile and angry. And, you know, I just hearing her go on and on and on, I just couldn't help but laugh. You know, thankfully she was in a safe place, but she was describing her torment and weaving through traffic across from the west side of Phoenix to all the way over to eastern part of the valley to Scottsdale, to where she lives. And, you know, I said, well, you know, what's the matter? And she just started describing a bunch of things that had gone wrong. And it was very obvious that, you know, her bad mood was caused by the fact that she'd had a bad day. She just had a bad day. Remember, there was a song that they used to kick off the American Idol a couple of years ago. It was written by Daniel Powter, "You Had a Bad Day." And, you know, most of the lyrics in "You Had a Bad Day" are kind of typical of us when we get into a bad mood and we try to lift ourselves out of it. You know, you sing a song, you know, to try to bring you snap out of it a little bit. And have you ever had that day when, you know, you get in a bad mood and then somebody else recognizes it? And then they comment on the fact that you're in a bad mood, and that puts you in an even worse mood, because the last thing you want is for somebody to recognize that you are in a bad mood and you're in a bad attitude. And then they just accentuate and they kind of pile onto that bad attitude, and you secretly walk away even more upset than ever because, you know, now somebody else knows about it. And that happens, I find it happens more often in family situations, you know, where you're in a bad mood and somebody and the family notices it and mentions it to you. And, you know, then maybe unknowingly to themselves, they kind of pick, 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 pick and get you in an even worse mood. Have anybody ever been in a bad mood? And are all you people just so happy and go lucky? Everything is going fine for you. Have you ever been discouraged? How many of us have ever been discouraged? Just a couple of you have never been discouraged. I'd like to find out your secrets. Do you remember how the last time you were discouraged? You remember how you felt? Do you remember that emotional attitude that you carried around because you were discouraged? Do you remember the circumstances that brought about that emotion? Do you, somebody crossed you, somebody did something, somebody talked about you, somebody said something bad, something, you know, that really aggravated you? Well, bad moods and discouragement have a lot of cousins and brothers, don't they? Despair, which is a loss of hope. And that's really, you know, a little bit away from just having a bad day. But having a series of bad days or having circumstances present in your life that create an atmosphere of discouragement that is prolonged can lead to depression. And some people can be depressed anyway, but there's hopelessness, there's depression. Depression is defined as just a low mood that leads to lack of activity. And that can be the result of a prolonged period of bad days. You know, if you go into depression, not a laughing matter, I'm not making light of it, but you can have sadness, anxiety, emptiness, hopelessness, worthlessness, guilt. Some people don't know how to resolve guilt. What a blessing it is in the church of God to know that if you have guilt, that's a natural thing, because we are guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans, the book you'll be studying next week. You won't get to that chapter, though, chapter 3 and verse 23. But guilt is something that is, if it's not dealt with, can actually lead to further sadness and anxiety and even depression and, you know, worthlessness. Some people have discouragement because they feel absolutely worthless. And I would bet that probably every one of us in this room have come to a point at some point in our lives where we felt worthless. We didn't feel like we had any worthiness to anybody. And, you know, most of the time you get, you know, somehow or another you snap out of it and you change your mood, you change the circumstances that brought that about. But, you know, it's not a topic that is a real uplifting topic to talk about necessarily, but it's something that we should address because there are ways in which we can deal with this. from a clinical standpoint, if somebody is clinically depressed, you know, they have physicians that deal with depression. Even your primary care physicians deal with depression or try to. But clinical depression is described as depressed mood, loss of interest, pleasure, and in addition, at least one of the following five symptoms present for about a 2-week period. A change in previous functioning, depressed mood, markedly diminished interest or pleasure in usual activities, significant changes in weight and appetite, insomnia or hypersomnia, not being able to sleep or sleeping too much, which we'll get into a little bit later, agitation, increased fatigue, feelings of guilt or worthlessness, slowed thinking, impaired concentration. If you had ever had any of those things happen to you, probably a little bit. Probably everybody's experienced some of those symptoms in their lives, maybe not all of them all at once, but probably all of us have had some aspect of that. And there are other moods that I've already talked about that are close to depression: sadness, over circumstances or events, discouragement, demoralization. To be demoralized is to be deprived of spirit, courage, discipline, and have a loss of morale or a destruction of morale. Now, if we know anything about the Christian life, we know that in order to be effective Christians, we must not be like that. Or we cannot be like that for a very long period of time, because that's not what the Christian attitude, that is not a Christ-like mind at all. So apart from just being in a bad mood like my friend was, and she did kind of snap out of it because, a good night's sleep did her a world of good, there are a number of related moods that can spring from any number of circumstances. How do you deal with the emotional upset of discouragement, or if it lingers for a period of time, depression? How do you deal with that? And can you effectively deal with that? Now, the sermon is going to be limited in the sense of things that you can do for yourself. It's not intended to cover serious aspects, which I am not, I'm not a practitioner. I know that from the Bible, I know that there are certainly steps that we can take to overcome discouragement, but I'm not dealing with deep depression and clinical depression, which is not my bailiwick. Believe me, I know that there are organic things that can be present in the mind, in the body, that I'm not capable of dealing with. And, professionals can deal with those things. I'm not saying, get professional help, but none of you are at that stage right now anyway. I bring this topic up now, 6 weeks away from the Passover, because it's been my experience that as we draw near to the time of the Passover, let's think about this. Let's think about what we do prior to the time of the Passover. We begin to think naturally, very introspectively. We go to the Passover especially, and we think about our responsibility as individual members of the body of Christ. And we think about what Christ has done for us, and we think about the past year, what we have done within the past year, and we think about what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ means to each of us personally. And looking back retrospectively over a year's activities, sometimes it's been my experience, at any rate, from my colleagues and members that I know and people that I've counseled with, is that it's quite natural to come to a point of feeling maybe guilty, feeling a little bit worthless, feeling a little bit humbled by the situation that you're present in. And so as a Christian, it's an obvious offshoot if you're not properly and adequately prepared to deal with that kind of sadness, then really the meaning of the Passover and all its wonderful encouragement could be lost on us. So I look at this kind of as a subject that is kind of preemptive in nature. I'm hoping that, you go into the Passover and the time of the Spring Holy Days with a high hand and just a great hopefulness, and hopefully the sermons that we will have from now on until that time will help prepare you and encourage you and be uplifting to you. The Bible certainly is very, very uplifting in its message to us. But I've just found that sometimes that can be the case. I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. Because Paul makes the point that as Christians, we are going to, the inference is that we are going to be subject to difficult times, problematic situations as Christians. It's not that anybody's trying to pick on you or make you have a bad day. It's just that that's the way it is. I mean, from the time that you were baptized, had hands laid on you, the Holy Spirit of God given to you, kind of walked away from that baptismal pool with a bullseye on your back. And it's unfortunate in that sense, but you are a target of the devil. And Mr. Armstrong was really always fond of talking about how the devil broadcasts in attitudes. And it's not a radio wave, it's not something physical, but it's a presence that is there. And you can be subject to it. All of us can be subject to it. Today, what I'd like to do is present some steps on how to deal effectively with, you know, anything from a bad mood to a bad day to discouragement and maybe even slight depression that can accompany that if it's prolonged. Paul says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck." Now, Paul, we'll talk a little bit about shipwreck a little bit later on, but Paul knew about shipwreck. He had been shipwrecked. He knew what a devastating, horrible consequence that was. And, you know, if you're out in the middle of the Mediterranean bobbing up on, you know, a piece of timber, then you really know what, you know, being shipwrecked is all about in the cold water for a prolonged period of time. A Christian needs a morale boost in the spirit that can accompany faith and conscience. And discouragement or the deprivation of courage, hope, or confidence eats away at that. So you may not have ever suffered in the sense that Paul did from a shipwreck, and certainly our hope and prayer for everyone is that they will never become a victim of shipwreck regarding the faith, right? That hopefully that would never come about. You may never have been diagnosed with depression, but all of us have suffered at different times from being a little bit discouraged, being a little, you know, I'm down, I'm depressed, you know, the moods that accompany that, demoralized, or even sad. So how can we cope with these moods of the human condition? Because certainly they're present within us. So I'd like to give you some steps today to analyze and to cope, some things that you can maybe refer to that will help you to self-help yourself, self-medicate yourself from the standpoint of understanding these things and what you can do about them. Because, you know, if you're in a bad mood, most of the time you don't want to be in a bad mood, right? Sometimes you want somebody to just leave you alone for a period of time and let you be in the bad mood and get over it, and let's not make an issue of it, right? That's true too. But no one really wants to be dark or blue or sad or unhappy for a prolonged period of time. And nobody that I know, really, you don't want that. Proverbs 26 and verse 2 shed some light on maybe a first step. Now, this is not point one, so don't number it, please. I've got 7 points later, so this is not one of those points. But understanding the problem is really one of the first things that you have to do. If you can, if at all possible, understand the cause. Now, in my coworker's case, we could just talk about it and then laugh about it and laugh about what it was that caused her bad day, you know, what the circumstances that were present there. And it just seems like sometimes you have days like that when nothing seems to fall into place. You know, you hit, as it were, every red light you possibly could hit in your psyche all day long. You had times like that, you know, days that you just sail through the day with not a care, not a concern, not a problem. It's like going down Speedway, and miracle of miracles, even though the lights are not ever synchronized in any kind of logical sequence, you just kind of hit it. You know, you just boom, 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 boom. That only happens at like 3 o'clock in the morning in this town, where you can hit every green light. I remember times starting out when I had to leave very early in the morning on a Monday morning and get to El Paso, and I'd fly, and the earliest flight was like 6 o'clock or 6:30 in the morning, and then I have to get up at 4 and leave, and that was about the only time in this town that you could actually sail through the roads, you know. And I'm not complaining about the traffic because I've been in much worse places, but we always seem to complain about the traffic in Tucson. But I'm not talking about traffic today, you know. I'm talking about the red lights that just stop you and aggravate you in your life, metaphorically. Have you had one of those days? I'll bet you have, maybe a series of them. But if at all possible, understand the cause, because it says, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. In a general sense, there's a cause for every problem. Now, that cause may not be your fault. Now, I've dealt with people who have been depressed before over a period of time, but is it their fault in every case? No. There are circumstances that happen to people that cause that problem. Now, we can't go back in time, although we would like to change the circumstances that occurred to that individual. You know, maybe in analyzation, maybe going back retrospectively, you know, probably you probably shouldn't have done this, although what you did wasn't necessarily wrong, it wasn't sinful or anything, but maybe you made a bad choice, or maybe you didn't. Maybe you've done everything appropriate and everything in a godly way, you know, kind of like you had a Job experience. Job did everything right from a physical standpoint. He did everything that he possibly could to obey God, and yet look what happened to him. Talk about somebody that went through a major depressive episode in his life. This was horrible. And so those things are possible. You know, we also realize that, you know, a lot of times we are responsible for our own actions, and sometimes we do cause problems that have a lasting problem. But whatever it is, whether it's an accident, whether it's unintentional, it could be a broken law, there's a cause and effect working in our lives. You know, just like a flitting sparrow, a flying swallow, a curse without a cause shall not alight. A bird, you know, lights on the telephone pole or the line, you know, it just boing, bing, and it's going to happen. You know, so there is something there. If you can understand that, you can get a grip on the problem in most cases. So try to understand the cause. But, you know, it may not be possible to rectify every wrong. You know, sometimes it's not even the best idea to even try to get to the bottom of every problem that there is, because in trying to unearth everything to get to the bottom of things, you may cause some collateral damage along the way. It may involve other people. It may hurt somebody else to bring a point out. You know, it may be sometimes that you just have to suffer loss yourself. And if you come to the point you realize that, hey, the Bible says that sometimes we are going to have to do that, then, you know, you suffer a loss for righteousness' sake, and you just kind of take it. We in the Western world, especially in the United States, we are sometimes so involved in finding a solution or justice or getting to the bottom of things that we forget this very important Christian principle, that sometimes you just have to take a loss, and you just have to, you know, you kind of have to write it off like a bad debt. You just have to say, yeah, I'm done with that, you know. And there are some matters that have no answers that are satisfying, and sometimes you just have to move beyond the situation, put it behind you. But if you can understand it, then you've got a leg up. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. You thought you've had a bad mood. Somebody else had a bad mood here. Genesis 4, verses 4. Verse 4, beginning in verse 4. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. He accepted it. It's a good offering. They were instructed in the offerings. So Abel brought forth his, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. He was, as the singer Daniel Powter said, he's having a bad day. And, you know, that bad day didn't cease. And he continued to let it get the best of him. And he was very angry. And he was very discouraged. His countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You know, I've talked about being in a bad mood. You know what? You don't want to be in a bad mood, but there's a counterpart to that, right? Sometimes you want to stay in a bad mood. Don't anybody dare try to correct me in this bad mood. I want to stay in it. I'm going to be mad because I deserve to be mad and stay mad. And, you know, I've done that. I guess I'm the only one here that's ever done that, apparently. Don't leave me hanging here, you know, just kind of nod knowingly, you know, like, yes, I did it. You know, I'm at least just help me out. God gave some good advice to Cain, and that is that we are to rule our spirit and our attitude. So instead of enjoying the bad mood, you know, like I know I'm the only one that's ever done that, instead of enjoying that bad mood, it's our responsibility to deal with it. You know, it's what God told him. You're going to have to get over this. You're going to have to change yourself because you have that spirit in your mind, which is yours to rule, and you have to turn it around. And this is why I'm giving this sermon, because that's your responsibility too, to deal with it. You know, I mean, circumstances, problems occur, they happen, but it's our responsibility to deal with it. That's what God told Cain. We are responsible for dealing with our moods and emotions. So we know what happened. This just kind of destroyed Cain because he would not, and he refused to deal with his mood. He refused to get a handle on it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they're in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. You know, from one verse to the next, I don't know exactly what the passage of time was, but you can just extrapolate what happened. Cain didn't rule his spirit. He didn't rule what was going on in his mind. And so he let the jealousy, the animosity, the anxiety, and the upsetness and the bad mood stay with him. And the more it stayed with him, the worse off he became. And the jealousy just got the best of him, and bingo, the first murder. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now, the godly response to the question that God asked him originally would have been to ask why, to seek an answer. You know, why are we at this position now? How did we get here? Now, there are a lot of things that can destroy your day and cause a bad mood, and anything from family problems and illness and loss of job and, you know, hundreds of things that can put you in this place or put you very close to the edge. We tell ourselves in the business world that, you know, we look at circumstances and they appear dire, and then we kind of fantasize and project the worst outcome possible. And then, you know, we talk about it to each other and we talk each other back off the ledge. You know, we bring each other, okay, it's not all that bad. And this is what I'm doing with my coworker. Okay, it's going to be fine. You're safe now. You're home. You're not going to run your car into somebody in anger. But we talk each other off the edge. God did his best with Cain, but it didn't work because he did not want to do it. So, you know, why am I in a bad attitude? You know, that is the question. It's pretty simple. That is one of the first steps that a Christian must take. Turn to 1 Samuel 16, a very interesting example of a major depression problem that occurred with somebody that God had been working with. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14, And this shows something we'll talk about a little bit later, how very important a good environment can be, how productive, how positive, uplifting environment can do wonders for your mood and your attitude. And the things are, you know, we're talking about two things here, you know, the physical component and the spiritual component. Both are interrelated because we are human beings and we have the Spirit of God. So don't place less importance on having an uplifting, good environment. I think that that was one of the brilliant things about Ambassador College. You probably, most of you have never, well, some of you have been to an Ambassador College campus, and people always talked about, you know, Armstrong extravagance and, you know, spending all this money, blah, blah, blah. But I have to tell you this, that, and I've looked at it both ways. Was it the most luxurious and plush? Were the doorknobs plated in gold and silver? No, they weren't. But they were very nice things and amenities for young people. And I'll have to say that it made a difference in terms of making the environment uplifting. And it had an important part of my education, one that I'm very thankful for. And at times we would, I remember one time when I was a senior in Big Sandy, and Big Sandy was probably the least of the least, how would you say it? None of them were luxurious, but it was, you know, Big Sandy was just it was big. It was sprawling. It was very nice and beautiful, but, you know, some of the buildings were older than the ones in Pasadena and the refurbished ones in England, and it didn't have that sense of style and classiness, let's put it that way, but it was very nice. But we went one time to on a field trip to Tulsa when I was in the corral, and we stopped by Oral Roberts University, which was, you know, bigger university than Ambassador College was, but you could just tell that the quality wasn't anywhere near as nice as what we had available to us. And I think that that has a lot to do with how people view things. There's certain things you can do to change the environment you're in, you know, the little things like, you know, bright lights and, you know, cleanliness and all that sort of thing. But this talks about an environment from a totally different viewpoint. In verse 14, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Did you catch that? Two things, obviously. God's Spirit departed from Saul. Now, I've looked at that a couple of different ways in the past. I've looked at it from the standpoint of God's Spirit just being present with Saul. But it seems to me, if you'll hold your place there, that, and just throwing this out as an idea, it seems to me, from what it says in chapter 10, if you'll just turn back a few pages, hold your place there in verse 14, go back to 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1, I think, and I've never heard it preached one way or another, I think there's a great possibility from what the scripture said that Saul was actually converted. Yes, converted like you are. Now, he had a different type of immersion in the Holy Spirit, but it appeared to be there. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1, it says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you'll find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands.'" A very specified prophetic utterance here from Samuel. "After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come to there to that city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, to me, that sounds a lot like conversion. I could be wrong, and it's really not important necessarily for the intent of the sermon here today, but it appears as though God was bringing him to the point of conversion. We don't see a lot about the repentance aspect of it, but maybe, maybe not. So we can, but there is something interesting about this. Let's continue on. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 15. Because time had passed now, and we know that Saul didn't listen, did he? He took matters into his own hands, and when he thought Samuel didn't show up, he went ahead and offered to sacrifice himself. So several chapters later, it says, Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that when he plays it with his hand, when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." So we know what happened. David was sent to be in the court of Samuel. He was skillful in music. He played good music. It was beautiful music. It was uplifting music. It was something that created a right atmosphere. And Saul got in a good mood. He got in a good mood. And guess what? The spirit that was the demonic spirit fled and left because apparently they don't like uplifted moods and attitudes. So what does that tell us about ourselves? That if they are really interested in, you know, creating a bad atmosphere, then, you know, sometimes you can change it. It's not an antidote for everything, of course, but it's certainly an important thing to think about, and not just music, but everything. It was kind of funny. Several of us here in the audience were at a 60s party. I'm not going to reveal the source, but 60s music was being played. And after, you know, listening in the background, it was background music, is very tastefully done, everything. But after an hour of, you know, listening to Janis Joplin and Led Zeppelin and, you know, the Rolling Stones and a few other raucous bands of the 60s, I stood up and said to those present, I said, "Now I know why my parents were so angry at me for playing that music." No, there wasn't anything wrong with the music, but, you know, music is one of those things that can create a mood. It's amazing. My parents, I am them now. And just, I can't imagine even how tolerant my parents were, actually, of my brother and I playing the hi-fi and the vinyl records that we had during those days. The Doors, you know, and everybody else. But not all discouragement is the result of disobedience or a troubling spirit. I want to make that very, very clear. But certainly from a physical standpoint, the appropriate environment is essential in dealing with the state of mind. So that is the first thing that one thing that we can do when evaluating ourselves and evaluating, you know, and maybe you never have to get to step one here. Maybe you just have the realization that, hey, look, I can change the mood I'm in. I can have control of my emotions. I can have control of my spirit. That's what it is, just having control of your emotions and reining them in. Sometimes that's all enough, but sometimes it's necessary to change the environment that you're in. That's the first aspect. Examine your environment. If you find yourself a little blue, a little upset, a little bit of a bad mood, maybe a change in environment is good. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul tells these Ephesians, who are both basically of Greek descent, and not from Israel. He says, "For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." So, you know, it's kind of doing the right thing. You know, if you do the right thing, you're automatically going to be in a better position. You know, walk in the light. It's interesting that even some of the medications that deal with depression, the biggest class of them is called SSRIs, or selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors. Now, I'm not a big proponent. I once, at one time, sold in that particular disease state. I sold a drug. I'm convinced that for a lot of people, probably a good walk in the sunshine and maybe a good mood is probably as good sometimes as those things, but in some cases not. And I'm not trying to play doctor here, but the theory behind them is they don't know how they work, but they think, and it's kind of amazing, in all the many years since that particular class of antidepressants has been out, they've been widely ridiculed because people commit suicide sometimes while on them, and probably because, you know, they're really very, very depressed. That's why they're on the medication to begin with. It doesn't cause them to, you know, do something bad to themselves or anybody else. But the theory behind them is that in your brain, you have these synapses, and serotonin is an actual substance that actually helps the mood. And, you know, if you're out in the daylight, then you absorb serotonin through your skin along with vitamin D, and it can be a happy thing. That's why, you know, from the standpoint of people living in places where there's lots of rain, like Seattle, it's well known that, you know, there's more depressed people there in Seattle and in places where there's lack of daylight, especially during the wintertime, like Alaska. They have a problem with that. And maybe not as much in places like the Southwest, where you're, you know, at least you have an opportunity to get out in the sun, in the sunlight, and have access to more serotonin flooding your brain. But the mechanism is thought that, you know, there is a reuptake inhibit that this, if you have a problem with a lack of serotonin, that's being reuptaked while it's trying to cross this pathway. And, you know, what these drugs do, they think, is inhibit that reuptake of the serotonin. So, you know, I think some cases from, you know, my experience and talking with physicians is that, you know, people don't need to be on those things necessarily long term, but they can be helpful sometimes in the short term by allowing more serotonin to go across. It's kind of a natural process in that sense. Not an endorsement for them, but I think, you know, I've already given you my caveat that how I feel about that, but serotonin is thought to enhance a sense of well-being. And one of the things that, you know, kind of depressed people can get into, and I'm talking about, you know, we're going from bad mood now to depression, is just closeting away in darkness and staying in dark. And of course, that's not healthy for the long term. Point number two, not being isolated. Not being isolated. One of the things that I found out when I first came into the church was that you could not hide. That was the hallmark of God's people from the time that I first attended, when at that time there was kind of a lineup of people at the front door. And I thought when I was approaching them for the first time, not having ever been prepared, there were people out on the sidewalk greeting people. And it was like going through a gauntlet because people were lined up on both sides. And especially if somebody was new, and they all knew I was new. And going to a church of 300 people at that time, how did they all know that I was the only one that shouldn't be there, or, you know, was going to be there for the first time? But they knew it, and you couldn't really isolate yourself. And Galatians chapter 6 in verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any fault, you who are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of gentleness." This is talking about the ministry either. This is talking about being a friend to somebody that is, you know, maybe going down a path that is not the best for them, but having the humility to consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's why, as a body, we need each other. And sometimes, you know, getting close to somebody can always cause the difficulty and the problem of, you know, that is associated with that kind of outreach. But we need each other in the body of Christ. We need one another. Point number 3, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Another thing you can do is to examine your goals, your spiritual goals, to see if you're on track. This is just another checklist, checkpoint here. Probably in most cases, you know, if you get to the point of you're in a bad mood, you had a bad day, you have a series of bad days, you probably won't have to go beyond points 1 or 2, but you might. And these are always good ones to have, you know, as a checklist anyway. Examine your spiritual goals. Colossians 3 and verse 2 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." So, if you find yourself, you know, in a place where, you know, it's a little darker than normal, then you have to stop and ask yourself the question, where is my focus here as an individual? I have a special responsibility. I'm called of God. I have a duty that requires me to have a different outlook on life. So set your priorities back to where they ought to be. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added." In verse 5 here of Colossians 2, it says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So sometimes that is, you know, those things of the flesh can gain preeminence over us, can't they? Point number 4, be content. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 12, it says, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." You know, a source of depression for people in the world today is not being content. And when you think about, you know, what's out there in the world, I know that there are a number of people in my business unit that are being chosen to go. They volunteered to go to a third world country for a month. I'm not sure why, but they wanted to serve. I mean, I say that in jest because I feel like it's a very, very noble thing. They're, you know, some of them, you know, they're picking from every business unit, a number of managers, number of sales reps to go to places in the third world, whether it's Africa or South America or the Middle East or wherever. And they're going to spend a month in that environment and as a volunteer doing something, probably in some cases in a third world hospital, just doing the lowliest of jobs and that sort of thing. I think it's a very noble thing. But in the Western world, it's very common for people not to be content with what they have. And they want to have more and more. And when they accumulate more, then they want more and more. Philippians 4 and verse 11, Paul said, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." You know, whether it's floating around in the Mediterranean Sea or whether it's in the good times or in the bad times. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19 and I'll ease into the fifth point. 1 Kings chapter 19. I hope that no one would ever be embarrassed to say that, you know, hey, I have felt badly. I've been feeling bad. I've been in a bad mood. I need some help, blah, blah, blah. I hope no one would feel embarrassed about being that because you'd find yourself in very good company along with some of the greatest servants that God has ever recorded. And this one is, this example is about Elijah. And obviously, he got into a place where he really needed some help. And point number five, which I didn't give you, is now this is kind of, I'm just going to label this as healthy practices. You could add under it as subtitles, you could put getting enough rest, physical exercise, which oftentimes is a great antidote for stress. Stress can create bad moods. Stress can create problems, can create depression if it's unchecked. But exercise can be a very, very good thing. If you're healthy enough for exercise, you should get an evaluation about that. You know, if you haven't exercised, but, you know, exercise, you know, something that's kind of vital in our society today for most of us, because we're not working on the farm in Kansas like our grandmothers and grandfathers did 8 to 10 hours a day, when they didn't have to worry about doing jumping jacks or getting on a bike that takes you to nowhere, because they had to do all this stuff that kept them in pretty good physical condition. And, you know, but that's what I have to do now, you know, jumping jacks and getting on a bike that goes to nowhere, because the last thing I want to do in Tucson is get on a bike that goes to a road with some of our drivers who are all aggravated because they're hitting every red light. But physical exercise and healthy practices, let's just call it that way. And this is what Elijah found out. In verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, did I give you the scriptural reference, 1 Kings 19? Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. Now that is pretty serious. And said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. This is a classic case of burnout. God wasn't finished with him yet, but he had been subject to a great deal of stress and had his life threatened. And it can happen to anybody. So if it's ever happened to you, then I'd say you're in pretty good company. Now, you may not have been a prophet, and hopefully you didn't suffer a classic case of burnout because of something that you did wrong, and somebody wants to put you in prison for the right reasons. But discouragement can come about as a amount of stress increases. Verse 5, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. What did he do? He did something healthy. He got the appropriate amount of rest. The angel saw to that, didn't let him sleep too long. And he ate. I mean, I don't know what angel food cake this was, but it was obviously, if it came from the hand of God, it was going to be very nutritious, right? It wasn't going to be a Twinkie. Which, by the way, people that overindulge and eat too much sugar can begin to get depressed. You know, you get this high and low of mood swinging up and down. We eat about 150 pounds of sugar every year in this country. And it's probably about 4 or 5 times that much in England. Believe me, they eat a lot of candy over there. Hope nobody's British here reporting me to the Chancellor or whatever. The exchequer. I don't even know what that means, but anyhow, it sounded English. tears are watering up my contacts. I can't read. Okay, so he did something healthy. The angel helped him, and he went on. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. You know, God is coming to him here. Do you realize that? The pre-existent one who became Christ is coming to him, materializing, and saying, you know, what are you doing? And instead of, you know, really having a rational conversation, he's defending his actions. Do you know how silly this sounds? You realize how silly this sounds, right? So he says, go out, stand in the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after a fire, a still small voice. A still small voice. Elijah needed some comforting. You know, it's something that God gave him at that time, and you know, something to remember if you're ever in a position to encourage somebody. There is a time for rebuke, you know, like Galatians said, Galatians 6. There's also, and I'd say there's probably the vast majority of times when people simply, with God's Spirit or without God's Spirit, simply need an encouraging word. That is, the power of encouragement is one of the great blessings that people of God can give. And we talked about spiritual gifts last night. You know, being an encouraging voice is such an antidote to some of the problems that we have. Instead of telling people to snap out of it, just snap out of it. Okay? I'll work on that one. So it was when Elijah heard that he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts because the children of Israel," we repeated himself. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place." You know, in reality, had Elijah really done anything wrong? I mean, he ran for his life, but God comforted him. He provided him rest. He provided him nourishment. And rest and good food are very important in dealing with stress and discouragement. Because you know what happens? Sometimes people get discouraged and then they won't eat. And then they get stressed and they don't eat. And, you know, it's not that you can't afford to miss a meal. Any one of us can. We fast from time to time, right? And so it's not going to kill us, but dealing with stress and bad moods, you have to realize that you have to have the right kind of, you certainly need to have the right kind of rest and encouragement. And the opposite can be true too. Sometimes depression and sometimes sleep can be an escape. You know, notice what it says in Jonah. This is a mind-blowing thing, example here. Sometimes sleep can be an escape. So you can overdo it. You know, you can overdo sleep too. Everybody, you know, kind of figures out how much sleep they need. Some people don't need much. Other people need seven, eight hours, 9 hours, whatever. But, you know, that's something we have to all figure out for ourselves, how much sleep you need. But this is kind of a ridiculous example of somebody that got really upset and angry and depressed, Jonah, and fled in the opposite direction, not going to do what God asked him to do. And in verse 4 of Jonah 1, it says, you know, he gets in a boat to leave from Joppa all the way across the Mediterranean as far as he could get, because we think Tarshish was probably Spain. So he's going to go in a boat to Spain. You know, take a little Mediterranean cruise and get away from the stress. Doesn't sound like the cruise ships of today, however. But the Lord sent out a great wind in the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. You know, just get me into the lowest part of the cargo hold. I'll curl up into a ball, go to sleep. And, you know, sleep in this sense was an escape from the reality of God's calling. God wanted him to do something he didn't want to do. He didn't want those people in Nineveh to be saved. You know, he knew that if he went, then, you know, they would repent. And then, you know, these enemies of Israel, these ancient, horrible, wretched Ninevites would repent, and then God wouldn't kill them. He didn't want to do it. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? I mean, how on earth are you sleeping through this tempest? How could this happen? You know, wake up." I mean, how anybody can sleep through that is really amazing. You know, I mean, they're throwing off their cargo, anything that would create a profit for them. They're throwing it into the sea, and every man had a stake in that, but they were fearful of their lives. They had to lighten the load. So, you know, just be balanced. If you're attacking a situation that you have with physical means, be balanced. You know, get enough rest, but not too much. And that's what, you know, one of the symptoms that I read earlier of clinical depression is, you know, hypersomnia, you know, sleeping too much, or, you know, just staying at it. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, a new book I've just created, morphing Ecclesiastes into Ephesians. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You know, setting goals and accomplishing them is very important. You know, even if they're very small steps, even if they're very small steps, if you get to this point and you're still not seeing any results, take some baby steps. Set some goals. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 18 says, Here's what I've seen. The wisest man to have ever lived said this: "It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. For that's his heritage." You know, working, eating, playing, having fun, enjoying life is a blessing, and it is what God would have us to do. "As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart." You know, what's one of the things that physicians will tell you? Be active. Do something. Get out. You know, you've seen movies, or you've read books where, you know, people, or you've had friends, you know, you need to get out more. You need to get out and enjoy life. You know, whether it's work or whether it's just to get out of your normal surroundings, that is something that is profitable to do. And, you know, maybe setting some small goals and reaching those small goals is accomplishment helps, you know, to increase your sense of self-worth. Last point, pray, fast, and study. Pray, fast, and study. Now, again, all of these things are limited in scope. I'm not talking about dealing with chronic, difficult mental health issues here. I'm talking about dealing with things that are happening and common to all of us, dealing with bad moods, dealing with a series of things, dealing with problems, and basically setting ourselves up for success prior to the spring holy days and hitting that time head on so that we'll be faithful and enthusiastic and enjoy the time of the spring holy days, which we should. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 15. I'm not going to read this entire situation. I'm going to set it up for you while you're turning there. This is the time in which God struck the child of Bathsheba. She bore, and David was the father, and this child died. Now, David had come to the point of repentance at this time, and Psalm 51 is a psalm about his repentance. And Psalm 103 is a psalm about how far God puts sin away from us when we repent. But David dealt with this situation of death in the family in, you know, the way that is appropriate in dire situations. And sometimes we have to deal with dire situations, unfortunately. I wish it were so that, you know, we would never have to deal with these things, but we do have to as individuals. So what we'll see in this example, for the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize this. What we see David doing is prayer and fasting, and then acceptance. Coming to understand that there's some things that we can change and some things that we simply cannot. And the understanding that God understands our needs. In Psalm 147 in verse 3, David wrote, or the psalmist wrote, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty is his power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground." You know, God understands a situation that no matter what it is, the difficult circumstances, whatever they are, that we may find ourselves in, and he can lift us up. I'd like to close with James chapter 5 and verse 11, which says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." If you had a bad day, you know, haven't we all? We've all had bad days. If you've been in a bad mood before, join a club. If you've ever been depressed over something, I think we're all there. I think we all understand that. The point of this sermon is, again, to proactively help you to prepare for what might be common at the time of the year that we enter, the time of the Passover. God wants you to enjoy it, wants you to go in with a high hand, observe it with all of its meaning, its deep meaning, its rich spiritual heritage, and to enjoy the time and to enjoy the moment, get the most out of it. Obviously, our adversary does not want you to do that. He wants you to feel guilty, he wants you to feel morose, he wants you to feel bad, depressed, you know, constantly hitting every red light in your life, metaphorically speaking. We'll all be subject to the same problems of discouragement. But, brethren, I hope that some of these points will help you when you come to that time.